We'll be in Luke 23, verses 35 through 43, what Matt just read, the gospel reading. If you also want to put something in your Bible at Psalm 2, we're going to turn to there as well. So Luke 23 and Psalm 2. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for getting us here safely, and as our week behind us comes in and we anticipate the week ahead, help us to be present here as we come to your word, the thing that feeds us. Let not my ministry be approved only by men or merely win the esteem and affections of people, but do the work of grace in their hearts, call in the elect, seal and edify regenerate ones, and command eternal blessings to their souls. Amen. Christmas started a little bit early this year in our home. Years past, we usually have the self-control to hold off until at least after Thanksgiving, but not this year. The only reason I can come up with for its early arrival is my wife is pregnant. There's a little thing they call in the pregnant world nesting, and I'm observing it now for the third time, and as we wait for our baby in April, this nesting has collided head-on with Christmas. Michael Bublé, Bing Crosby, or Frank Sinatra singing Christmas jingles every time I come home. Presents are wrapped and taking up room in the dining room. We're over halfway through our pine-scented candle from TJ Maxx, and we're almost done with our second round of eggnog. Our first one was a Sam's Club one, so that can tell you how much we're drinking that. Christmas and Advent season doesn't officially start until December 1st this year, but I invite you with my family to begin to consider it if you aren't already doing so. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. This Christmas carol, written in the 17th century, was a hymn of invitation. Come, behold, adore the Christ, the Lord, the King of angels. The wise men or magi came from the east to do this very thing. They follow the king's star in the sky, ask about his arrival with Herod and his officials, and work their way to Bethlehem. There, they behold an infant named Jesus. They kneel and adore Christ, their king. How did they learn about this king? Well, Judah was in exile in the east from where they come from, and these magi would have studied the scriptures. They would have known Numbers 24:17 that said, There will come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. They would have studied the prophet Jeremiah, who we heard read this morning. Jeremiah prophesied that a king would come, like a righteous branch that shoots forth. And this king will deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. God's people would be saved and dwell securely under this king's reign. Or they definitely know Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who prophesied about the promised king, who before the Ancient of Days is given dominion, glory, a kingdom, all peoples and all nations. An impressive kingdom and an everlasting one. Could this infant named Jesus be the promised everlasting king, one worthy to come, behold, adore? And if he is an everlasting king, how do you enter into an everlasting kingdom? Well, before we think of the way, it's worth asking, is he a legitimate king? The wise men recognized him as just that, even as an infant. And hopefully, if you were here last week, you might be recalling an event that happened years later in his life, the triumphal entry. Large crowds, thousands and thousands of people, waiting at a feast in Jerusalem for Jesus. Jesus himself finds a donkey, mounts it, and squares himself with Old Testament prophecy regarding the King of Israel. The ones looking and anticipating his arrival, here he's coming. And they wave palm branches in the air as a symbol, identifying Jesus as their king. And they cry out, Hosanna, As Matt pointed out last week, it means save us. Hosanna, save us, King of Israel. Surely this triumphal entry is the sort of thing the wise men were expecting when they approached this infant king. I remember the first time I saw Piper, our youngest girl, run. I say run, but all she was doing was moving her feet a little quicker across our living room, and I look at her and she's galloping across the room. And I look and I say, 100-yard dash, Olympic U.S. track team 2036, you wait. Of course, that's ridiculous. But these wise men weren't like wishful parents. They had good reason to expect greatness. A branch is going to spring forth. It's Jesus. Like Jeremiah said, the Ancient of Days is behind his greatness. And in just a few days after the triumphal entry, King Jesus will find himself in the presence of other rulers. But he's not around a table discussing politics. The Roman ruler, Pilate, is working with other Jewish chief priests and rulers of the people. And they together are on one side, and on the other side, Jesus. The earthly rulers have determined this king's fate for him. And he stands condemned now as a false Messiah and criminal. Jesus, the great deliverer of God's people, is being ruled by Rome and the chief priests. Really? He's not only being ruled here, he's alone. Large crowds that welcomed him have turned him down. His followers, Peter, James, and John, are nowhere right now to be found. And he now proceeds to humbly walk to the place of his death. He's then fixed to a cross with nails in between two criminals. Jesus is numbered with transgressors. And this is where we dive now into our text, Luke chapter 23, verse 35. As he hangs there, the people stood by, watching. These are the people, which is a distinct group here. It's the Israelites. They aren't waving branches or yelling or chanting anything. Our text says they stand by, watching. And the word here is more than just the eyes scrolling through what's in front of them, like you may do late at night on the internet or Facebook. No, King James translates this as beholding. Their eyes hold on to what they're seeing. Their hearts and minds are processing, considering what's in front of them. I wonder what they're thinking. We can put yourself in their shoes. You welcomed Jesus into your city just 1 week ago, yelling, "Save us, King of Israel." You thought he was coming to Jerusalem to begin his reign, overtake Rome, establish God's people as the people of the earth, and usher in the great kingdom. But all Jesus has done is upset your rulers, disrupt your traditions, and you're left with no hope of any kingdom. And on top of that, he's acting like and speaking as if he's God. So with their rulers, they turn to him, crucify him. Crucify this liar, this deceiver, this imposter. And now they watch. They behold Jesus, the king, cursed and fixed to a cross. And their rulers are right here with them. In verse 35, it says, "But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" These rulers are the Sanhedrin, but they don't stand by and watch. They scoff at this counterfeit Messiah. Sure, it was an unfair trial in the middle of the night, but God's justice can't wait. He's guilty, and he deserves this. And crucifixion isn't enough for this man. He claimed to be God. Do you remember? So they scoff at their defeated and cursed criminal who hangs. This is personal. Anger and insult are boiling over here. You've made the lame walk. You brought sight to the blind, cleansed the leper, healed the sick. You've raised the dead. Now, if God really sent you, if you're the chosen one, save yourself, Jesus. Then, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The Roman soldiers here carry out the will of the Jewish rulers and people, but they join right in. And Luke helps us understand that the offer of sour wine here is paired with that mockery. They mock him by both their actions and their words. The sour wine mentioned here in the context of crucifixion was often considered a merciful gesture to a criminal. Before the nails were driven into their hands, or the criminal was set upright on the cross, the criminal was offered wine mixed with myrrh or something else that would help dull the pain that leads to their death. Just take the edge off of it. But we know from another gospel, Jesus turned that very drink down. He hangs willfully, wisely, and soberly at his death. But now here in our text, these Roman soldiers offer a drink again. And Luke lets us know this is a part of the mockery, which means they are either waving his painkiller again now in front of his eyes, knowing he's going to turn it down, or they're staging a comical show, offering their mighty king some fancy wine in his greatest hour of glory. Either way, Luke's saying this act was one of mockery. And they then add to it and say, along with their actions now, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The Jewish people in the Sanhedrin offer up messianic scoffs, but these Roman soldiers could care less about Jewish myth and religious law. But kings and kingdoms, they know well. And this Jesus is no king. Just look at him, hanging there. So they hurl kingly mockery and offer him his wine. Humanity likes to grab at any relative reason to despise, to mock, to scoff at Jesus. The self-identified modern will say he's bound to his time, a product of his barbaric culture. The self-proclaimed spiritual person scoffs and says he's narrow-minded, claiming to be the only way. To the scientifically inclined, Jesus is primitive, not useful for all that we know and have discovered about the world and life as it really is. And to the educated and well-read, his word's a fairy tale. Just like other religions, not a book worth my time. And now, if you will, you can turn to Psalm 2. And I think Psalm 2 is going to help us interpret what's going on, both at the cross and with scoffers in general. Psalm 2 begins in verse 1 and says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Nations rage. Kings join up with rulers and people plot, and together they take counsel. They do this in order to, Psalm 2 says, to set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Humanity as a whole opposes God, setting themselves against the Lord. And the Hebrew here has against again. So against not only the Lord, but against his anointed one. This is the cause of criticism today against Jesus and was the cause for scoffing and mockery at the cross. But what lies underneath this setting themselves against? What lies underneath this corporate opposition? Well, Psalm 2 also says, to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The human heart wants nothing to do with God. God fashioned and created the world we see. He rightly rules the cosmos and all that's in it. But in my self-delusion, I think I know better than he does. So any word, any order, any command, any wisdom or counsel coming from him, I interpret and I receive as a yoke, a bond, a cord. He just wants to control me. I see it as a direct threat to my will and my freedom. My natural desire is to cast those cords far away from me. I hate being told what to do. And I venture to even say, you probably do too. My 3-year-old daughter makes it known to me, undisguised and with no recoil right now. At dinner time, I'll say, "Here's a spoon, honey." "I want a fork." The next day, "Here's a fork, honey." "I want a spoon." "Here's a fork and a spoon, honey." "I'm not hungry." We laugh, but we're the same way. We're just more subtle and polite about it. I really do hate being told what to do, especially when someone's right, especially when it's God. And so in relationship to him, I almost always find he's right. I do always find he's right. He's just, he's perfect. And therefore, I find myself wanting to cast those cords far away from me so that I can just do what I want, do what is right in my own eyes. Jesus Christ came into the world to save you and I from that deep-rooted sin. And his message towards that end is, you must repent. This is a personal command to you and I. Confess your sin. Call it what it is. Turn then to God and live. The world hates this message. It's so personal and so offensive, it stirs nations, peoples, kings, everyone to join together to scoff, mock, revile, and despise Jesus in whatever way. And Luke here wants us to remember who exactly this is against. So he includes now in verse 38, there was also an inscription over him. "This is the King of the Jews." This inscription was intended to broadcast the nature of the criminal's offense. He's a murderer, a thief, a rebel. These types of things usually hung on the cross. But Jesus has King of the Jews above his head. Now, this was a sign that was fashioned by Pilate to humiliate and mock the Jews. Jesus is the thrust of his joke here as he hangs this sign. But God providentially takes these words and uses them to identify his anointed one, his son, Jesus, who hangs there. "This is truly the King of the Jews." And verse 39 continues, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, condemnation rightly hangs above this criminal's head. And here he justly serves his punishment as a criminal. But it has only hardened his heart further, so much that he's now turning to the innocent Jesus and he rails at him. And the Greek word for railing here doesn't just give the sense of the aggressive manner in which he does it, it's also speaking to the content. The content is slanderous. He is profaning the blameless Son of God. Then verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" Now, Mark writes in chapter 15:32 of his gospel of these criminals, those, and it's plural, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So that means up until this point, this criminal who's now defending Jesus was reviling him. So what's the change? What happens from reviling the Son of God to defending him. Could it have been Jesus' prayer earlier? Just look back up a little ways into Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was his hard heart pierced by this kind of prayer coming from an innocent man? J.C. Ryle comments here on this prayer, saying, "These words, this prayer, were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross or as soon as he was reared up on end." And he says, "It's worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." Jesus intercedes for a criminal, a condemned, convicted criminal. And the criminal's heart, by this prayer, softens. Scales fall from his eyes. He goes from reviling to now feeling the weight of his condemnation. That weight was there before, but he suppressed it, justified it, refused to feel it. But God quickens him, and now he's rebuking another criminal. Do you feel that weight we are under? We're under the same sentence here. Do you feel that? Now, this quick transformation reminds me of the morning after my heart was made new personally. I walked out of my room that morning at 9 a.m. as a new creation in Christ. Guys are at it again, smoking and drinking. And I say again because I was doing the very thing that night before. But the next morning, I wake up, and as they're doing it, I look. My heart's made new. I feel the fear of the Lord, and I look at them and say, "What are you doing? Put that stuff away. God's real, and you better repent and trust in his son, Jesus." And they look at me like I'm crazy, because by every earthly appearance, I am. I was doing the very thing the night before. But it's God who quickens the conscience and the heart and makes someone change like this. It makes the criminal turn and say, after reviling, turns to another criminal and says, "Do you not fear God?" So what's behind this rebuke? Well, the fear of God was just a common concept back then to both Jew and Gentile. And God himself was believed to exist by the vast majority of people. Now, it's weird to our modern ears because atheism is a common belief now held, but back then it's considered unintelligent and illogical and irrational. They back then would argue, of course God exists. Of course, from him all things live and move and have their being. Of course, after death then, there's a day of reckoning and judgment. They believed then a healthy fear of God would cause one to live virtuously and honorably in this life. Because that healthy fear then caused them to respect God, a good judge, and respect those he made around them. This criminal is asking them, "Do you not fear God and the coming judgment? Do you not realize a morally upright and supreme being has ordered this cosmos? And you and I violated that order. And we now hang here, condemned, feeling the weight of this. We're paying for it. Can't you sense a greater judgment still to come? You asked to be saved, but you and I surely know we deserve this, and we will soon answer to the judge for it." So as this criminal begins to taste civil judgment in his body on a cross, it's only a foretaste of the weight of the eternal condemnation he is now feeling deeply. Speaking of this weight of the condemnation, in verse 41, he says, "We indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He confesses his guilt and then looks and speaks about the guiltless, the honorable one, the righteous one who hangs right beside him. So what's the difference between these two criminals? Well, both are rightly under the condemnation. But one criminal feels it. He yields to it and breaks down under the weight of it. And the other, though, is hardened, suppresses it further, and reviles the innocent one. The same fire that can melt gold, the same degree of the temperature that melts gold, also hardens iron. Here on the cross, we have a picture of every human. You and I hang here next to the innocent one, Jesus. And we justly under the punishment and awaiting death. We rebelled against God and our first parents in the garden. Death entered the world. In its wake, it brought separation from God, decay, suffering, evil, chaos, ruin. You and I partake in these things each and every day as a result of our own sin. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. Now, sure, your sin, my sin, might not lead us to death row or prison in the state of New York, but civil law, again, is only a foretaste of a coming judgment. It's a picture of a greater and perfect law, God's law, God's great law that's written on the human heart and conscience of every person, contained more fully and in great detail within the scriptures. This great law exists eternally, unchanging and perfectly upright and good in every way. And hear what God says about it in James 2:11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You may not murder, but do you lie? You may not steal, but do you covet? This text goes on to say that whoever commits just one offense has then become a transgressor of the entire law, which means guilty as a transgressor, cursed, and under the same eternal condemnation. Do you sense that weight? Do you not fear God? Where then will you and I find relief, forgiveness, assurance, hope? Turn with the confessing criminal on the cross, look to the innocent one he looks to, and say with him, Jesus, remember me. Cry out to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This criminal entrusts himself to Jesus. And he knows that if Jesus, the righteous one, the innocent one, would simply remember him, well, he'll be all right. And notice, it's not an if, but when. Remember me when you, Jesus, go into your kingdom. The eternal Son came down from heaven, took on human flesh, is the King, infant King born in Bethlehem. He fulfills God's law perfectly, numbers himself with transgressors, denies the cup of sour wine offered to him, but accepts and drinks the full cup of wrath of God against sin. And for what? He's the innocent one. For what? For the criminal. For the sinner. For you and me. And for his glory. Luke says in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the way to his everlasting kingdom. Through him, his work, and his cross, the everlasting throne and dominion are his, granted to him by the Ancient of Days. And with all his authority and power, the king turns to a confessing, convicted, condemned criminal in verse 43. And he turns to him and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus here, remember, he marred beyond human semblance, it says. Weakened by beatings, exhaustion, thirst. Fixed hands to a cross, no ability to move his hands or his feet. And it's in this state he opens the door to an everlasting kingdom. And it's not just into a kingdom. Jesus says, you'll be with me. You'll be with me, with the king and in his kingdom. And then verse 44 is the darkest 3 hours Jesus will ever face. He takes that criminal sin and the sin of the entire world and drinks the cup of wrath against sin. And the sin of the world and death fall upon him. What a king. The King of Kings suffers and faces your death and my death so that you might be healed. This is the way he establishes an everlasting kingdom. Just think about how any other king, how any other earthly king would have responded with the kind of power that Jesus had. More bread for the 5,000. Money for his miracles for profit. Capitalize on the triumphal entry. Get some followers from that thing. Fight alongside Peter. Take out Judas, the betrayer, and the officials who are seeking him in the garden. Mobilize his disciples as an army. Rescue him from the cross. But food, money, popularity, an army don't secure an everlasting kingdom. And when all worldly power is stripped away from earthly rulers, they wave a flag of surrender. They cry out for mercy. When death knocks on their door, like Hitler, they take their life. Not Jesus. He is the king from above. He knows those earthly things are going to be shaken and pass away. Jesus knows of the unshakable kingdom, not built with human hands. And in love, he treads over shame, mockery, humiliation to secure it. He defeats death itself, turning our greatest enemy into a gate into his kingdom. And I just think, if Jesus answers the scoffers and hops down off the cross in verse 35, if he descends from there and comes to them and shows that he's the Son of God, death still reigns over them. If Jesus confronts the Roman soldiers' mockery and commands his army of angels to come down, sweep him off the cross, they're dead in their sin, helpless and hopeless. Even if he himself hops down, multiplies the blood cells in his body, and the skies open, and the Ancient of Days with a loud voice says, "This is my son," his tormentors are still slaves to sin, and death is their master. They would walk home from there only to suffer, grow old, watch family members die, and continue down their wide path towards destruction. Not Jesus. He suffers and endures. He alone bore your sin in his body on the tree. And it's there, joining himself to you and I in his death, you may die to sin, have victory, and obtain everlasting life. And he assures you of it. Like he does for the thief on the cross. That moment that you pass from this life into the next. I don't know what's going to come. Old age, a horrible accident, cancer, disease, famine, war. Even if, like the criminal, you commit an offense and hang on death row, if you entrust yourself to this king, the innocent one, though you die, you live. And you will be with him in paradise. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you came and taught us with words, but you also give us pictures like this today. And I pray that we would sense the weight of our sin, the punishment that's just, that you would open our eyes to the beauty and the innocence and the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, so that we might receive it, enter into paradise someday with you, and be with you. We thank you for this great promise and assurance today. Amen.